2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to dive in at about the middle of the chapter. I've noticed something as my parents got older. More and more you can count on certain programs being on the television. Andy Griffith and Gunsmoke and, just go down the line. And I say with some alarm, I've noticed that now often in our house, the same programs are on, and I have such mixed emotions about that. But we were watching a rerun not too long ago, Andy's English Valet. Now, this seems backwards to me. In England, they would say valet. Here, we say valet. I don't know why. But all about how a vacationing British butler ended up trying to turn Andy and Opie into the lords of the manor for a week. And we'd seen it before. It was still funny. And if you were wondering what it took to be a butler, in our money, it would take about $10,000 and a trip to England. And among other places, you could enroll in the Ditchley Park Butler Valet School, run by a Mr. Fink. He is described as the quintessential English butler. He served Queen Elizabeth, Princess Margaret, Prince Charles, Princess Anne, the late Princess Diana, and various other foreign kings, queens, and diplomats. And so in our money, $10,665.88, and a few weeks spent in England, and you too could become a butler based on his high and exacting standards. I'm sure that serving the rich and the powerful has its own challenges, but preparing to serve your country takes the word demanding to an even higher level. Recently, a friend of mine, his wife, is retiring from the National Guard, and I posted a message on her Facebook page, thank you for your service to our country. And she spent most of her time, she played in a military orchestra. She's a wonderful flautist, plays the flute. And yet, anybody who goes in has to go through the boot camp. And that anybody who goes in, as far as I'm concerned, deserves a measure of respect if they get through the boot camp. Boot camp for the average Army, Navy, Air Force, Coast Guard recruit is difficult enough. Boot camp for Marines, even longer and harder. And then there's the elite special forces like the Navy SEALs, the Army Rangers, the Green Berets, the Marine Special Forces. And there are others that I didn't even know existed. Names like the Night Stalkers or the 160th Special Operations Air Regiment. The Coast Guards have their own elite group, the Maritime Security Response Team. And when you look at the kind of things that they have to do to prepare, 8 to 12 mile runs with a full backpack, or carrying two heavy bricks and walking with them at the bottom of an 18-foot deep pool from one end to the other, I just am in awe of what they have to go through. So why do they go through such demanding, intensive training? It's because of what they will face when they get out in the field. In terms of etiquette and decorum and efficiency, it takes something to be able to serve the rich and powerful. In terms of physical and mental readiness and the ability to endure physical hardship, it takes something more to be able to save or serve your country. But when it comes to serving our Lord Jesus Christ, really serving Him and not just giving lip service to it, it takes something different but no less demanding than these other things, in fact, in ways that are not readily apparent. Really living for Jesus and serving Him can be the most difficult and challenging thing that you have ever done. It'll take courage and persistence and endurance. It'll take the willingness to abide by a whole different set of rules than the rest of the world goes by. In the Christian's walk with God, sometimes God puts us through hard, even excruciating circumstances, like He did when He led the ancient children of Israel through the wilderness, or like He did when He led them to the promised land. We sing about the promised land like it was paradise. We've talked before about the geography of the country. It wasn't paradise, it was a training ground. And through these experiences, he is preparing his people for what we will face as we serve him. Now, when Paul wrote what are called the prison epistles, that's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, even though he wrote these letters from prison, those letters radiated optimism, a confidence that he would soon be released and be able to carry on with his gospel work. For instance, near the end of Philemon, Paul writes to his friend, "At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you." And there's every evidence to suggest that Paul's confidence was rewarded, he was released, and he did get to continue to preach and teach the gospel for a time. Some people think that it was just one imprisonment. Most scholars believe that the evidence points to two. If you look at 2 Timothy, there's no such confidence or optimism that is radiated from this letter. We're assuming that at this point, either Nero has changed his attitude, if it was one imprisonment, or Paul has been out for a while, then rearrested, tried before Nero, sentenced to death, and abiding his time now in the Mamertine dungeon awaiting his execution. He knows that the time of his release from prison this time will put him into the presence of the Lord Jesus. He's facing his own death. So there's a note of urgency in 2 Timothy. There are things that Paul must tell Timothy to prepare him to keep being the Lord's servant when Paul is no longer there to help and to guide him. Words seem to pour out faster and faster from him as you read through chapter 2. It's just he has this sense of not franticness, I'll say, but again, that sense of urgency. He started chapter 2 with three word pictures. He told us about a soldier, he told us about an athlete, he told us about a farmer in verses 4 through 6. Once again, he uses three more word pictures in the second half of this chapter, and he's telling Timothy and us what it takes to serve the Lord Jesus. In order to serve the Lord, first we must be an unashamed worker. This is in verses 14 through 18. Now, Paul was reminded in chapter 1, verse 5, of Timothy's sincere faith. Then he reminds Timothy in chapter 2, verse 8, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to focus on him. And he reminds Timothy of the eternal issues at stake in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 2. Now he tells Timothy, remind them of these things. He's been reminded, he's reminded Timothy. Now he says, I want you to remind others. Remind them of these things. Remembering spiritual truth is a struggle. It doesn't come easy. We have to work at it. It's part of the spiritual battle that we're engaged in. This is why daily reading of the Bible, weekly exposure to biblical teaching and so on is important. We need reminding of the things of God. But stronger than that, Paul says, and charge them before God. This is a solemn command delivered in the presence of God Himself. So what is it that's so important? Charge them before God not to quarrel about words which do no good, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Now, Paul had used a similar phrase before in his first letter, 1 Timothy 6:4. He warns Timothy about quarrels about words. The word means literally word fight. You ever seen boys make fun of girl fights? They'll say, girl fight, and they'll do this. You know, girls actually fight meaner than that. But one Greek writer, he was a satirist. He used a lot of sarcasm. And he used the word fight to describe a debate between the Stoics and the Epicureans, two different schools of philosophy. And the word characterized men who were too effeminate to do battle with fists or swords. It was a way of saying, oh, forgive me, ladies, girl fight. So Paul uses this phrase to show contempt for those who waste time and waste life wrangling over inconsequential things. Church business meetings, board meetings, committee meetings rarely have a controversy over some great biblical or moral issue. Inevitably, it's about something small and petty. Paul says word fights like this do no good, but only ruins the hearers, in the last part of verse 14. Years ago, I was accosted by a church member in that hallway right back there. And we were having a special event after the morning service, and to my great surprise, this individual was bawling me out over when the event was supposed to begin. It had been announced in the morning service as beginning at a particular time. It was listed in the bulletin as another time. I don't know how that happened. Mistakes happen. And I told this individual we'd start whenever she wanted it to start. It really didn't matter to me, and I really did not understand the level of anger that was being displayed. And in the midst of this individual's rant, I looked over her shoulder, and I saw standing a few feet behind her a mother and a father who had come to this special event because their teenager was involved in it. I don't remember their last name, but the boy's name was James. I always called him King James. I also remember once seeing him jump up with both feet and plant both feet on the wall of the hallway. I taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly for a few moments after that, but he was there and his parents were there and they were watching this individual just come loose about what time this started. And I wish you could have seen the level of disgust they displayed on their faces. They had never been to our church before, at least while I was here. To my knowledge, they never came back to our church again. Why would they? Such word fights, such wrangling over things that really don't amount to much at all. Silly controversies like that make people want to stay away from church. If you want to be an unashamed worker, don't engage in word fights. Don't be quarreling about words. Instead, Paul tells Timothy in verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The King James Version says, study to show thyself approved to God. And this verse has long been used to urge pastors to spend much time and effort preparing their messages. That's a valid application of this verse. But the word study didn't originally mean to sit at a desk and ponder things from books. The word study originally meant the object or aim of your endeavors. That's from the Oxford Dictionary. The Greek word meant to make haste, to exert yourself, to give diligence. So twice this same Greek word was rendered do your best in chapter 4, verse 9 and in verse 21. So that's the way it's translated here too. Do your best. Paul wanted Timothy to do your best, do his best to present yourself before God as one approved. We shouldn't be worried about what other people think about us. We should just be focused on what God thinks about us. I love that verse from Nehemiah, where Nehemiah sends a message to Sanballat and Tobiah about all the terrible things they'd been saying, all the letters they were threatening to write to the king. And he said, no such things as you say are true. You're making them up out of your own mind. I want that embroidered on a pillow. Sleep on it every night. What matters is what God thinks of us. Approved means put to the test and finding that the person or thing measures up to a standard. Now remember, Paul is not talking about how to be saved here. He's talking about how someone who is saved, who is a Christian, can be a worker for God and pass the test. How we can gain God's approval in that sense. There isn't anything we can do to pass the test when it comes to God judging our sins. The psalmist said, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The answer is nobody. That's why the good news is Jesus bore that for us. He measured up for us. He died in our place where we didn't measure up. But having received such grace, such undeserved favor, we ought to desire to please God in the way that we live our lives and serve Him. So how can we be a worker who needs not to be ashamed? Paul says we do this by rightly handling the word of truth. King James says rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word literally meant to cut a straight line. And it was used to describe the work of a stonemason cutting stones square and flat and straight. Or it was used of a craftsman cutting a straight line like when Paul was a tent maker and he made tents. It was used of a farmer plowing a straight furrow or of a workman building a straight road. Now, in contrast to those who wanted to quarrel about words of little importance, Timothy was to give his best to handle the most important words of all, God's words, the word of truth, correctly and properly. In stark contrast to the frivolous and frankly irreverent approach of people who, with little or no preparation or thought at all, will read a verse from the Bible and say, now what this verse means to me is, it doesn't matter what it means to you. It doesn't matter what it means to me. What matters is, what does it mean to God? What did God mean by the words that He inspired Paul and the others to write down? Now, in contrast, Timothy and every teacher and preacher of God's Word is to rightly handle God's Word so as to accurately communicate what God said without twisting its meaning or ending up in the ditch somewhere. The pastor is to labor hard, make sure he understands what God is saying in His Word, and then to accurately communicate that to others. You say, well, bully for pastors, why are you telling us about this tonight? Because it does have something to do with everyone. The words rightly handling or cutting a straight path or line were also used in Proverbs 3 and 6 and 11 and 5. As a metaphor for obeying God in your journey through life. So to rightly handle or to cut a straight path through God's Word doesn't just mean understanding it correctly, it also means doing what it said to do. So we can have a Scofield Bible and be able to recite all of the dispensations by heart, but if you are murmuring and complaining, if you are telling lies and slandering others, if you are sowing division, if you are living in immorality, or otherwise disregarding what God said to do in His Word, then you are not rightly handling the Word of truth, no matter how many study Bibles you own, because you're not obeying the Word of truth. It's like at the science fair or the 4-H competition. The judges come by, they look at your clay volcano, and see if the, you know, baking soda comes pouring out of it, and if you can explain the processes, or they look at the pie you've made, they taste it, they nod in affirmation, they award you the blue ribbon. If you would be a worker that God inspects and approves of, then rightly handle the word of truth. For pastors and word workers, it means expending great labor in order to understand and communicate the Bible correctly. But for every Christian, it means doing your best to do what God says in His Word. That's taking God's Word seriously, handling it reverently, cutting a straight course through it. And it's a stark contrast to the people Paul warns about next. Verse 16, but avoid irreverent babble. Depending on your perspective, this is either a step up or a step down from quarreling about words that he's already warned about. Irreverent, the King James says profane. It meant literally to step on the threshold. to walk upon something as though it were common. In other words, to treat as common something that is holy. Babel is literally empty sounds, empty voices. And this is how Paul characterized those who taught error or false doctrine. You say, well, how do we know if something is an error or a false teaching? The answer is, if it doesn't agree with the Bible, if it contradicts especially the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, then it is false doctrine. And some people will think, is this really that big a deal? And with all of the urgency of the situation in the Roman Empire and the pending persecution of believers and his own impending death, the Apostle Paul would shout to us, the answer is yes, it matters. You should avoid such irreverent babble. Turn yourself around, give it wide berth. Why? Paul gives us three reasons. Second part of verse 16, because, for, it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. False teaching leads to false living. Error in what you believe leads to error in how you behave. And there are those, every time the world approves of another formerly deviant behavior, they take a big eraser and a big bottle of whiteout to the Bible and they try to change it or to change our understanding of it in order to say, no, this is okay now. And you have ministers and churches and entire denominations who are rewriting the meaning of right and wrong every time the culture changes. And it's changing incredibly fast now. Teaching that is not according to God and therefore ungodly leads people to more and more ungodliness. He said you should avoid false doctrine because, second reason, it spreads like gangrene. The first part of verse 17, their talk will spread like gangrene. In the days before antiseptics and powerful anti-inflammatory drugs, gangrene was a dreaded condition. The root word meant to gnaw or to eat. And I don't say this with any sense of using it in a cheap way. When I tell you we would come closer to understanding what that meant to them in the first century if we think about cancer in our time. False teaching is like a cancer. It spreads like gangrene. My brother and Barry Corder, my brother pastors in Coal City. Barry Corder pastored up north of Brazil, Carbon. And both of them warned me, I thank God, we haven't had to deal with it here, about something called the Hebrew Roots Movement. People have found more ways to twist God's word. In fact, they say we should never have called Jesus Jesus at all. I think they used the Hebrew, Yeshua. Because they say Jesus is a perversion of Zeus and it's pagan. They tell us it's pagan to call Jesus Jesus. And there's other incredibly twisted things. My brother had a horrible problem with it in his church. Finally, mercifully, rightly, got the people to leave. Barry Corder had the same thing. People came in. He thought, this is wonderful. We got people coming in. Not if they're bringing in false doctrine. It spreads like a cancer. Paul said we should avoid false teaching because of the examples of those who have spread it. Verse 17, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, Paul's mentioned Hymenaeus before in 1 Timothy 1:20. Back then, he had a different co-conspirator. There's always people looking for more conspirators, you know. Then it was Alexander. Now he's got a guy named Philetus who's joined him. But the point is, this Hymenaeus has persisted in teaching things that are not right. Paul describes them as having swerved from the truth as opposed to those who are cutting a straight path through God's truth. Now, we're not told much about their particular error, only that they were saying that the resurrection had already happened. He doesn't get specific. Maybe they were saying somehow people had missed the resurrection. Others think that somehow they had bought into the whole Greek and Roman idea of a disdain for any literal bodily resurrection. saying that the resurrection was only spiritual, and so it had already occurred, you know, in your soul or whatever. It doesn't matter exactly what they were saying. You don't have to study error to recognize error. Just study God's truth. Then you recognize error quite readily. I was overhearing a debate between people once, and I was quite young in the faith, doesn't matter what the debate was about, but overhearing it, I was confused, and I said, but I thought this. This guy looked at me and said, that's because you read your Bible. Okay. He was actually on my side, so I thought I'd just let him handle this thing, you know. So he said, these men and their teaching, the last part of verse 18, they were upsetting the faith of some. The contrast here could not be sharper. Don't be like the false teachers who have swerved from the truth, hold a straight course in God's truth, and so present yourself to God as an unashamed worker. Now, I want to quickly deal with the final two word pictures. In order to serve the Lord, you must also be an honorable vessel. This begins in verse 19. And he's beginning to use the illustration of a great house, and he makes it plain that there are some who belong to the Lord and some who do not. Often, the foundation or the cornerstone of a building in those days would be inscribed with an official seal. For instance, it might be inscribed with the Roman seal, and that meant this building belongs to the Roman government. Any damage done to it would bring down the judgment of the Roman authorities. Now, after his troubling discussion about people who quarrel about inconsequential things and false teachers who promote false things, he wants to reassure Timothy now. Paul says, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, there are two perspectives here. When people who call themselves Christians are quarreling about words, fighting over inconsequential things, while people around us are going to hell. When false teachers promote ideas that subvert people and lead them into more and more ungodliness, quite honestly, it can be hard sometimes to tell who's really a Christian or not. Remember, Jesus told us the wheat and the weeds grow together. But Paul quotes from Numbers 16:5 first, and he assures us that God knows those who are truly his, and he will not lose a single one of them. We can reference John 10, verses 27 through 30 for that. That's God's perspective. From our perspective, if we know that we belong to the Lord, and we want others to know that we belong to the Lord, there's one sure way to do it. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. If you want to let others know that you really belong to God, don't sin. We're not talking about being perfect. We're talking about being faithful to God. Now here Paul quotes from Numbers 16:26. The idea is simple. I've bought more Christian t-shirts since the Chosen series has come online than I have in the previous 20 years combined. Because everything you buy helps pay it forward and fund the next season, and I'm all about that. So I've got some great ones. This afternoon I was wearing the blue one that says Trouble. Jesus and the Disciples. I love it. Christians were offended that they sang that song. Trouble. Are you kidding? That's what Jesus brought to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everybody else. And I've got another one that says Come and see. And another one said, this isn't a biblical quote, get used to different. If you watch that, you know what I'm talking about. But if you really want to let somebody know you're a Christian, you don't need a t-shirt, you don't need a Christian bumper sticker, you don't need a Christian necklace, you don't need a Christian lapel pin. If you want others to know that you belong to the Lord, don't live in sin. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's the foundation of our testimony. It's where you start. Gives weight to our words. Now there's a picture. This is the second picture, illustration that he gives it. Verses 20 and 21. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. This is not hard to understand. In most households, you've got your good china used for special occasions. Paul Birch was telling me just yesterday, he said his mother had good china, and apparently the purpose of that was to be in a glass case to be on display. He said, because we never used it. Then you've also got the plastic plates that the kids use for picnics outside, out in the dirt. You've got your good china in the display case. You've got the chipped plates and cups that you keep in the cupboard behind closed doors. But, folks, I promise I won't veer too far, all right? In an age gone by, before you had indoor plumbing, one of the things I was most grateful for when we went to Heritage Baptist Church is 2 years before we came, they finally put an indoor bathroom in the church. Hallelujah. Some things I'm not sorry to have missed out on. But back before then, you had something called a chamber pot. I'm not sorry to have missed out on that either. On winter's nights, when it was too cold to go out to the privy, you relieved yourself into the chamber pot, covered it up, and put it under bed until morning when you could empty it, or better yet, maybe have a servant empty it if you were really lucky. I'm not trying to be inappropriate or indelicate talking about chamber pots. I bring it up to ask this question. If for some reason you found it necessary to serve guests and use the chamber pot to put the beef stew in, what would you have to do, ladies, to that chamber pot before you would even think of using it in that way? At the very least, you would clean it over and over and over. You would clean it thoroughly and repeatedly, or you'd never think about using it for the stew. This is what Paul is telling us to do with ourselves. If we would be a vessel God would use, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful for the master of the house, ready for every good work. If you were very thirsty and you had your choice of drinking from a golden goblet encrusted with filth or a sparkling clean ball mason jar, I can tell you in a nanosecond which one I'd be drinking out of. In the same way, if we would be a vessel for God to use, we don't have to be a golden vessel. We just need to be clean. If we would demonstrate the reality of our Christian faith to others, then be clean. And Paul leaves no doubt what we're to do. So flee youthful passions. This includes not just sexual urges outside of marriage, but pride, selfish ambition, and the recklessness of youth. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. It's not rocket science. It's basic Christian common sense. And then Paul says, if you would serve the Lord, you must be a gentle teacher. Beginning of verse 23. First, he tells us what not to do. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Again, he's concerned about this. Nothing saps a church of its effectiveness or destroys its gospel focus like being consumed by foolish, ignorant controversies and quarrels. And I was convinced long ago the devil doesn't particularly care what we're arguing about, so long as it keeps the church from reaching out to people and pointing them to Jesus. Then Paul tells us what to do. Verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Like everything else in the Christian life, there's a balance here. Be kind to everyone, he told Timothy. You have to balance this out. Listen to what he told Titus. at the end of Titus chapter 3, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So he's not talking about those who sow division. He's not talking about those who sow false teaching. He's talking about others that could be reached. Don't be quarrelsome. I love this book. I hate the fact that Charles Schulz, well, I don't hate the fact that he's in heaven, but I hate the fact, I wish there was some way he could still draw the Peanuts cartoons and send them down. I still read the old ones. But this is a book by Charles Schulz. It's called I Take My Religion Seriously. And if you could imagine him drawing teenagers back in the 60s, when teenagers, when they still went to church and they had coats and ties sometimes instead of, you know, tattoos and earrings. But this is a book about Christian teenagers. And imagine the Peanuts gang grown up a little bit. And so here on the cover, I love this. Looks like Charlie Brown when he's about 17. And he's in behind a lectern and he says, I take my religion seriously. I get into arguments almost every day. The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome. You know, when we went to the church in Coal City, Heritage Baptist Church, I think it was the pastor before me, years before, who had gotten into a fist fight with somebody else in Clay City. They were still talking about it, gleefully. Not the church, the town. They loved rubbing our face in it. Too many Christians seem to think we're to serve God by, you know, getting in as many arguments as possible. But the great apostle Paul, with his keen intellect and great learning, was capable of arguing persuasively and debating others. Paul said, no, don't be quarrelsome. Be kind. The phrase able to teach means skilled and gifted in teaching. It probably refers primarily to pastors and other Christian teachers. Nevertheless, every Christian, even if it's only with our own children and grandchildren, needs to be able to verbalize what it means to believe in Jesus. When we speak of Jesus, we have to be ready for their sometimes hostile responses, even from children and grandchildren, heartbreakingly. But instead of responding harshly or condemning them or arguing with them or browbeating them, we must be ready to patiently endure evil. We can't shilly-shally. We have to be ready to correct others when they voice things contrary to the gospel, but with gentleness. Nobody ever became a Christian because they lost an argument or a debate. And you and I cannot convert anyone. Only God can do that. The word perhaps, if God perhaps, might lead them to repentance. That's sort of an indication that while it can and does happen, it's not all that often. Only God can grant repentance and lead people out of error into a knowledge of the truth. And let's never forget what's really at stake, that they may come to their senses in verse 26 as though awakening from a drunken stupor and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The freedom sin promises is just a different kind of prison. Being held captive to our own passions and sinful desires, captive to our own sinful pride, to do the kind of things and rebel in the kind of way that Satan did. I'll go my way, I'll do my own desires, I'll live for my own glory. But as too many people have found out, being held captive by your own sins is the worst captivity of all. Jesus came to set the captives free. We have to remember it's hard when they're in our face and mischaracterizing us and what we believe and what we know to be right and wrong. But they're not our enemies. They are captives of the enemy. That's so hard to remember sometime. Let's pray together. Father, help us to know how to be good and unashamed workers. Help us, Father, to know how with gentleness to point others to Jesus. Help us to know how to, with firmness, to stand against those who would teach error or sow division. And we pray, Lord, that you would come and do what only you can do. We pray, Father, that many perhaps would repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. We pray again for our brothers and sisters, Mel and Sharon and their family. Pour out your grace upon them, Lord. They need you. We need you. We need you so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.